You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good everybody, welcome to Spall Flan with Megiddo Radio for the 3rd of November 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at an article from Catholic Answers by a man by the name Tom Nash. Look at that in a second. Apologies, we missed yesterday's program. This is supposed to be the Friday program. I'm going to try and stick to a schedule, but we missed two programs last weekend. I was preaching, and schedule was quite busy over the last few weeks, but that should settle down. Also, I've put this on Twitter and Facebook, and basically my computer's dying, and I worked out it's actually, I thought it was 6 years I've had this computer. I remember when Megiddo Radio was in Italy at the time. This is about back in late 2011, so I've had it like 7 years, and I kind of got into not really building computers, but I replaced the parts and yada yada. Things went on. Started off with Windows 7, now Windows 10, having a lot of problems with that. And I've replaced parts over the time, and there's been more and more glitches, more and more incompatibility issues. And, it's kind of starting to malfunction, and it's a bit unpredictable. Still running pretty well. I think it could be the motherboard. I'm not really too sure at this point, but I finally just decided to jump ship and jump to iMac. And I'm going to be, anybody's curious, I mean, I usually don't do a ton of research when I change the software that I use. I've been using Vegas for years, and I'm going to keep using Vegas if it makes sense. I got the, I don't know, is it 15 or 16? 15. It used to be Sony Vegas years ago. And I'm going to be using, I suppose, this computer until it breaks apart, you know, stops working. But there has been a few times there. I don't know what's wrong. It's just, I got to the point where I don't want to be pumping any more money into it. Obviously, a change of computer, I'm going to go to iMac, I'm going to be going to Final Cut Pro X or 10 or whatever you want to call it. And so there's going to be quite a few changes. It's been kind of needed. I was hoping this computer would last. Long story short, if you would like to help, you can go to the megiddoradio.com and you can just tap on donate if you feel so led. Again, make sure you're giving to your church. Make sure you're doing those things. And if you have anything above and beyond that and you feel so led, and if you're new to the program, just ignore that. this is if you feel you'd like things to continue. I'm a student for the ministry at the moment, so let's just say there's not a ton of money available for that. But I digress. I should be changing over pretty soon. I'm expecting it actually next week. So to change over in that. So that's what's going on with that. Those are the two quote-unquote major announcements. But especially covet your prayers in the weeks and months ahead. Okay, let's look at tonight's program. We're going to be looking at an article released, I think, about 2 weeks ago, and I was hoping to cover this last week. Are some destined to be damned? That's an article written by Tom Nash, and he's dealing with Calvinism. Now, this is from Catholic Answers, and well, I've dealt with Catholic Answers before. I think a lot of people have over the years. Very well known Catholic apologist based in the United States, and I say based in the United States because Catholic Answers aren't exactly, I mean, I'm talking about not the organization here, but just the kind of answers that you'll get from various different people aren't always going to be the same. So Tom Nash, just to give you an idea who he is a contributing blogger for the National Catholic Register. He's a contributing apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers. and a contributor for Catholic World Report. So he seems to have a lot of experience behind him. He's for more than 25 years, it says here in his bio on Catholic Answers on their website. And I don't know what this means, including 8.5 as a theological advisor at EWTN. So he's an advisor at the EWTN, and he wrote a book called What Did Jesus Do? Anyway, so very well known, and writes for Catholic Answers. And we're going to look at, these are the kind of things I want to look at, misrepresentations of Calvinism. Now, try not to make it my hobby horse, and I try not to do it all the time, but he opens up the article, especially the time of year, I suppose, 31st of October, just after passing, and people tend to write a lot of articles about the Reformation. John Calvin, it says in this article, is one of the most, or the two most influential Protestant reformers, along with Martin Luther. Yes and no, but we'll get into that in a sec, what I mean by that. Calvin, definitely, yes. But Luther, yeah, bondage of will, things like that, but most of what Luther wrote, I don't know how many volumes it came to, maybe like something 60-something. Luther wrote a whole lot that you'd want to be, I know, studying it your whole life to be able to really get a grasp of it. And Bondage of the Will wasn't the greatest treatise ever written on, no, it's a great treatise, don't get me wrong, on the man's depravity and the need for regeneration, monergistic regeneration. It's not synergistic, where kind of between two different parties. But much more so Calvin. And if you're confessional at all, or even not even necessarily confessional, but even just agreeing with the confessions, the doctrines of grace, things like that, they didn't originate, let's be clear here, the doctrines of grace or the tulip did not originate with Calvin at all. These things, okay, you could say, and look, the tulip specifically, that whole way of summarizing the doctrines of grace, while it can be found in Calvin's institutes and Calvin's writings and things like that, which are numerous, massive, he didn't come up with that. That was more later. That was more in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And actually, it's the 400-year anniversary. And hoping to get somebody on the program, actually a friend of mine, to talk about that topic. Should contact him soon, actually, on the Synod of Dort to talk about that and the significance of that. 400-year anniversary was a 1618. And now, well, is it 400? No, it's, what, 390 years? Oh, no, yeah, 400 years. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff about the Synod of Dort, and there's a lot of conferences on at the moment. One of the wonderful things about living in Northern Ireland is there's a lot of conferences on, and one of the sad things is, you know, it's funny, I'm originally from the Republic of Ireland, originally from Cork, lived in Dublin for a while, and we didn't have that many conferences, and you tended to go to all of them, or even just travel like 2 hours for anything available. But at the moment, you gotta pick what you're gonna go to, and surrounded with them, and just too busy to go to all. We can't go to all of them, but try and grab a few over the next coming weeks and months. Okay. So he says here in this article, this is going back to this article in Catholic Answers by Tom Nash. He said, although he didn't deny man's free will, Calvin effectively gutted it. So, what does he mean by that? Because he said all men were preordained by God either to heaven, election, or hell, reprobation. And there is nothing we can do to impact our eternal destiny. Yeah, I mean, and again, you have to describe what is free will. What is free will? Does it mean that you have an ability to choose and you're not a robot or something like that, akin to that? then that's free agency, and that's not what's been talked about. Actually, if you read near the end, it's been a while actually going through Calvin's Institutes again right now for college, but I read it a number of years ago. And I think it's near the end of, is it near the end of book two? Where he talks about, well, if you use the term free will, I don't mind as long as you don't mean this by it. Because again, what the philosophers or different people will understand, or even the straw men that be erected by enemies of this position, it's going to be different. So free will, no. Post-fall, free agency, yes. Man is not forced to do anything he doesn't want to do. This is about the side of eternity. Now, so you must... What do we mean that man does not have free will now? We could talk about pre-fall, which is different, but after the fall, man is dead in trespass and sins. He died spiritually. He was dying physically and eventually would die later on. Adam would die like some 900 years after that. And dead judicially. The sentence of death was upon him. The wrath of God was upon him. So, now God was merciful to him, etc. and so on, but this is the... In Adam, all die, but Christ, in Christ, shall all be made alive. However, there's a kind of a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of election. What does that mean in regards to man's, you know, ability to choose and all this? Now, election, what is that? The Father chose a specific people before the foundation of the world. Before time, he chose a people. And there's all these different systems, you know, superlapsarian, you know, which aren't the different views of the orders of decrees aren't really talked about much in modern theology. They would have been, I don't know, Beza onwards. But it's not confessional. It's not something like a confession of faith. It doesn't really impact our discussion here. But preordained by God before the foundation of the world. Here's the thing. God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God is in control of all things. If God foreordained the cross, see, what happens is when people say, oh, God does everything, so therefore, this is, you pick some, the worst thing the man could do, i.e. something like, you know, murder or rape. But here's the thing. You have to contend, or you have to grapple or wrestle with the scriptures. And ask prayerfully what they're saying when let's look at Acts chapter 2. When one of the greatest crimes... When the greatest crime, let's be clear here, the greatest crime was committed against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is the murder of Christ. The unjust sentence against him. Now, saying here, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, this is verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Look at that. Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands. God is the first cause of all things. Now, we have to... So God is sovereign over every single thing. Everything. We go into passages such as Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, Isaiah 45. God is sovereign. Is salvation available to all? Yes. But however, unless God has chosen a specific people, God the Father, and then God the Son dies in their place, their federal head, the representative, he died in their place, the substitutionary atonement for those who will believe in him, then there is no hope for anybody, because it doesn't matter how much you call a dead sinner to repent and believe the gospel. He hates the message. He hates the one who he's asked to trust in. He loves his sin and will not turn from it. That's what we mean by free. Man does not have a free will. Man does not have a good intent. None seeks after God. No, not one. Look at Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. Or Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, about the nature of man, fallen man, after the fall of Adam. So what happens is, when you say that man has, and it determines who gets saved and who doesn't, who makes the decision for Christ, then what? It's of the person. It's of the person. Rather than what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has their own explanation of these verses. Romans chapter 8, or chapter 2, sorry. Ephesians, sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not of ourselves. Not even the faith to believe is of ourselves. We need to be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You must be, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was very clear. John writes how Christ was incredibly clear to Nicodemus when it says this. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He does not want to. He loves the light. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation. The light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. So the sentence here, so there's nothing we can do to impact eternal destiny. Of course not. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. If someone can say it is because of the decision I made was the determining factor between the people who are in heaven and the people who are in hell, we have something of which to boast. And works, and the reason faith is not a work is because it has been given. It is a saving grace. This is dealt with in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so on and so forth. So, he says in the next paragraph, Calvin seems to say that because God omnisciently knows, I hate when people say this, by the way, Calvin seems to say, no, Calvin says, or he doesn't say. You might say that from time to time in your argument, but don't go there straight away. And if you're not, anyway, if you're not sure, but anyway. Calvin seems to say that because God omnisciently knows all of our choices before we make them, he must therefore have ordained them to occur. And I would say, before we go on with that, does God look down in the corridors of time, or some kind of silly analogy like that, and learn about what man is going to do? Or is it because it's from his decree? He foreknows because he foreordains. Think about this now. God knows all things because it's from him. Otherwise, if it's something independent of him, and he's just all-knowing, he's like kind of, he just knows about it, well, is he sovereign then? No, he knows all things because he has decreed all things. This is partially, back to the article, this is particularly seen in Calvin's commentary on St. Paul's letter to the Romans. For example, Calvin and his modern disciples, I hate this kind of language, but anyway, his modern disciples, although most, I don't know how many people have actually read Calvin who would classify themselves as Reformed, but I digress. Cite Romans as evidence that God unilaterally chooses who has saving faith and who doesn't. Well, like quoted Paul to the Ephesians about it is not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Let's go back to Ephesians. It's not just Romans chapter 9, by the way. I remember I was listening to a message, or camera was a message, or something, a sermon audio, I think. And the pastor was saying when he was, somebody asked him, why are you Calvinist? And he just took out the Bible and went to Ephesians chapter 1 and started reading slowly. And the typical response was, well, that's just your interpretation. And the response to that is, I'm just reading the passage. There's not much interpretation needed here. You have to wrestle away from the pretty glaring obvious meaning. Now, I read Ephesians chapter 1 for years before I was convinced of Calvinism, and you kind of read it over with a kind of a veil over your eyes. And I'm not saying that people would disagree with me here are necessarily lost. I was saved in 2009. It was about 2011 I started looking at more and more, and in about 2012, how long ago was that now? Nearly 6 years ago. When I was at, I think it was late 2012, right after Of Chaos and Confusion came out, that I just kind of finally looked and just said, no, I'm going to look at this. And I spent a lot of time looking at the charismatic movement. Kind of put it on the back burner, because I realized that if I changed my view, this would make things uncomfortable for me. Yeah, it's not easy looking into this stuff. It's not easy because you're kind of, let's face it, you're kind of ostracized in certain circles if you become a Calvinist. And you're agreeing with the martyrs who died in the 16th century, effectively killed by the Roman Catholic Church, who had the opposite view. And, well, we're dealing with Roman Catholicism here again, but I have to remind myself that this is not an Arminian speaking here. It's been said, and it's something I need to research, that Arminianism was the way that Molinism was from the Jesuit priest De Molina, and his kind of philosophical view of what was called middle knowledge. Some systematic theologies deal with it. And not to go into huge detail, but it was another form of synergism. And anyway, that was the way, I think Turton might have said, I might be wrong anyway, but that was the way, at least William Lane Craig said this during an interview, he's a modern day Molinist, that Arminianism was the way Molinism got into Protestantism, a Jesuit philosophy. This is not kind of like, oh, let's get into kind of conspiracy theories or anything like that. But the Jesuits, in their whole, one of the main thrusts in the 16th century was their view of free will. And it was very much understood that the Roman Catholic Church stood on one side, very early in the 16th century, represented by Desiderius Erasmus's view, and then the Protestant view, early on, represented by Martin Luther and Bondage of the Will, and his thorough, devastating refutation of Erasmus's view. Now, Luther's book isn't exactly, he's a bit like a tornado in that book. It's the best way I can describe it, at least. And he's not as systematized and logical and stuff like that, as I would put it, as Joey, I have read a Luther. I've read other things by Luther, but than Calvin. And Calvin was far more gracious than Luther, but I digress. So he often gets a bad rap. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And just after the introduction, you know, Paul, an apostle to the saints, grace to you and things like that. It says, verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, look at having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The question is not, have you accepted Christ by the power of your own free will? The question is, has he accepted you? God has free will. He is in absolute control of all things. Now you say, how is that fair? None of it's fair. You know what would be fair? All of us going to hell for all eternity. Because none of us can pay for our sins. God is merciful. He will be merciful upon whom he will be merciful. We look at passages such as Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. And again, we are not looking primarily only at the writings of just Romans. We can also look at John 6. There's many different places in the Bible that you can go to. So, now let's go back to our article. He quotes here, says, for example, this is a quote, I believe, from Calvin that Tom Nash is quoting from. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law, sorry, this is actually Romans 3, verses 21 to 25. But now the righteousness of law has been manifested apart from law, righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a gift. I don't know which translation this is, but I'm going to read it anyway. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith. So, the reason I say that is because there are, and sometimes they're fine, I mean, in the renderings in a specific spot, but sometimes some Catholic translations aren't the best. I've gone through the Douay Rheims, the one that was popular a couple hundred years ago, but, well, not really popular, but anyway, so he says, the Catholic Church acknowledges that faith is undoubtedly a divine gift. That might surprise some people. This is in Trent. See, before I just quote him here, he is in accord with Roman Catholicism. It's just, I think we oversimplify the whole thing when we say that we definitely do oversimplify the issue and we don't really get to the core of the matter. When it's said, well, Protestants believe salvation is all of grace, is by grace. And Catholics believe it is by works. That's not accurate. It's the initial point of entry because of baptism, because of their view of baptism. The automatic convening of grace through the church, through the sacraments, in the Roman Catholic Church system. And then they can say, well, it's they can use verses. This is in Trent anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is quoted. The initial point is by grace alone. It might actually shock people, but it's not really. It's, you know, it's through the church. The church dispenses through the sacraments those who have the initial grace of baptism, baptism, regeneration, all this kind of stuff. But then it is up to the person, synergistically, to maintain their salvation by works. It's the Galatian heresy. It's kind of scarily similar to Neonomianism. That this is why Neonomianism and the Galatian heresy, which is seen today, by the way, in certain people, and have dealt with this in the program before, stuff that seen in the writings of the likes of John Piper, unfortunately. Now, but look what he says here. So in light of all of that, now, just to really simplify really, really quickly, the difference between the Protestant view of grace and the Roman Catholic view of grace. Rome does not believe that grace is... Rome always has believed that grace is necessary. The two first decrees of Session 6 of the Council of Trent they anathematize Pelagianism. Okay, so it's not Pelagian. Now, prior to Trent, some people say that it might have been in patches. I don't know. It's kind of hard to say exactly. It was definitely really, really, probably was. But they also didn't want to obviously be against the teachings of Augustine. So, you have in these first two canons a rejection of works only. Then you also have a rejection in the later canons and justification of Calvinism. Or the Reformed doctrine. It wasn't called Calvinism back then, but what would later be known as Calvinism in history, and the doctrines of grace. The man is dead in trespasses and sins. They anathematized that view. Actually, a lot of people could possibly read much of the Council of Trent. Not all of the Council of Trent is wrong, of course. Broken clock is right twice a day, but in the parts where we should be disagreeing with Rome, much of the modern church would probably read the Council of Trent and go, oh, have we misunderstood Rome? And this is the scary thing. But Rome has never rejected the necessity of grace, ever. Not officially, anyway. They reject the sufficiency of grace. That's the difference. The Protestant Reformation put forth that salvation is all of grace. Beginning, middle, and end. All of grace. This is why it's not just enough that we enter in at the initial point by grace alone. Trent teaches that. Although, yeah, I know the whole initial point is put through the channel of the church, giving the church, the Roman Catholic Church, which is now really a synagogue of Satan, a huge amount of power over souls and things like that. But that grace has to be maintained somehow. And there are people today, by the way, in Protestant circles, who in an effort to avert and not go down the route of antinomianism, and antinomianism is dangerous, of course, but in an effort to avoid antinomianism, certain people have gone to the opposite extreme. They have flattened out the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, between God and Adam. Covenant of grace, which really is there from the fall of Adam onwards. Genesis 3:15. And the only way a man can have a relationship with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from that point on. Otherwise, there's no hope for them. God's dealing with man will be by grace. Now, is there works involved? This chapter's in the Westminster Confession of Faith and other like-minded confessions. that works are a necessary evidence of salvation. They will necessarily be there in a person who's been born again and converted by this, the power of the Spirit of God. Rome's view of works is that they are needed for salvation in order to enter heaven, things like that. Scarily similar to certain people we've talked about in the program before, but we won't get into that here. Getting back to our article by Tom Nash, he said the Catholic Church acknowledges that faith is undoubtedly a divine gift and that no human being can earn his salvation. And yet, gifts need to be received and maintained. Notice the language. Received and maintained. It's the Galatian heresy, basically. And thus the importance of our free will response to God. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. It says, St. Paul and St. Peter make clear that Jesus came to save everyone. Well, just before we look at the two passages that he's referring to, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, if that was his intention, if his intention was to save everybody, why isn't everyone saved? Seriously, I want you to think about that. If his intention, if God's intention, speaking about this reverently now, is to come and save everyone, why isn't everyone? Why is there people in hell? Did God fail? Is he not all-powerful, almighty? Is he not in control of all things? One of the things he quotes here, and here's the thing, God came, the Word of God, the Word made manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, truly God, truly man, bore the sins of his people. He came to die for a specific people. He achieved everything he came to do. None would be lost. There is no failure. Jesus doesn't attempt to save. Jesus saves. The Father is involved in salvation. He chooses before the foundation of the world. Salvation is Trinitarian. The Father chooses. The Son accomplishes in time for his people. He lives a perfect life. He fulfills the law perfectly. The act of obedience of Christ. And then the passive obedience. His suffering obedience in the place of his people, bearing down and drinking on the wrath of God in the place of his people. And then the Spirit of God applying in time, regenerating, calling, and drawing those who are been chosen before the foundation of the world into union and communion with Christ. Salvation is Trinitarian. So one of the verses that Tom Nash looks at is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now again, I've talked about this before in the program. There's two ways you can look at this. This can be in a kind of a revealed will. There's a sense in which, yes, there's a whole thing about, is it, you know, when God calls all men everywhere, is it a sincere offer and all this kind of, I don't like those kind of debates. This is really, all those who will repent and believe, all those who will come will be saved. None will be cast out. None will be refused. He calls all men everywhere to repent. He does not desire the death of the wicked. But here's the thing. While there's what's called the creed of will and the revealed will is like the Ten Commandments. God wants, he doesn't want us to break God's law. God wants us to follow him, to love righteousness, to hate sin, etc. and so on, of course. But at the same time, his sovereign will is different. I'm going to say, well, we can't understand it. Well, that's not the That's not the... No, we can get into different things. All things work together for good to them that love God. Not everything is good that happens to us. However, it is... For example, God can use man's wicked nature to judge another nation. For example, just say nation A is being sinful and wrong and chooses to judge that by nation B. And nation B is doing something evil and wicked in attacking nation A. But God uses that. He's the first cause of all things, everything whatsoever comes to pass. It can be looked at in that sense. However, but if you look at the context, now some people, I think Spurgeon held that view, but also there's other people that it's all kinds of men. I would kind of lean more towards the all kinds of men here. Therefore, I exhort first all that's supplications, prayers. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Intercessions, giving you thanks, be made for all men. Okay. Now, we have to all, you know, say all means all. Now, just wait a second. Wait a second. All what? It can be all types, all kinds, all what? And if you do a study, I'm not going to do it here, but if you do a study of the word all, even if you say, like, we say that all the time. All what? All the time. It's a figurative use. So what is the context of all? All the world was taxed. No, the Roman Empire was taxed. So what's the context? This is not denying this is literally true, but there is normal use of human language, okay? Otherwise, all these things will fall apart very, very quickly. So give you thanks for all men, for kings, and for all in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. All kinds of men. So we often pray for people in similar situations, but also, look, for kings and all who are in authority. So some people believe. And look, I don't think it makes a massive difference which view, if it's all kinds or if it's God sincerely calls in the gospel all men to repent and believe, but that is not his sovereign will. There's nothing that restrains God, absolutely nothing. And scripture is not of any private interpretation. You don't take a part of scripture out of the Bible and rend it from its context and use it to say something that it was not originally meant to say by the original authors, etc., and so on. You lose the context of it. We must compare scripture with scripture. So, if we look at Romans chapter 9, now I know he's got a major problem with that, and he says, well, that's taken out of context. Well, he's hasn't shown that in his article at all. So, Romans chapter 9, we have here from verse 14, we'll go from verse 19 just for the sake of context. Talks about Pharaoh. Verse 18, I'll read from verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. For you say to me then, what does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? And again, going back to verse, you know, he talks about Rebecca, and then talks about Isaac. Sorry, I've got a friend who's called Isaac, and Jacob, and Esau. verse 13 of Romans chapter 9 is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomsoever I will have compassion. So it's in God's hands. He will choose. Now you say, well, why? How to put it? Look at it like this. If God allowed everybody, and only if God only made salvation available, none would come. None seeks after God. Romans chapter 14. And if you want to look at this more depth, there's a message on the YouTube channel called The Foolish Unbeliever. I preached through this about a couple of months ago, if you want to check that out. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They are all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. None seek after God. And this is the thing. None seek after God, and us God, in his mercy, God the Father chooses before the foundation of the world a people for himself, the Son. See, this is what it means. While we're yet sinners, while we're yet rebellious sinners who loved our sin, Christ died for us. Not because we're seeking for a way out. Christ died for us. Wretched, fallen sinners who not only were slaves to their own sin willfully, but in no way were they seeking a way out. None. None seeks after God because they don't see the problem in their own heart. Unless they're regenerated, born again, they will not hate their sin and turn to Christ because they hate Christ and they love their sin. The bondage. That is the bondage of the will. That is what we mean by denying free will. Because man, he cannot turn because he will not turn. He will not because he cannot. They're both aspects of it. Cannot, will not. Another place he looks at the claim that Jesus once came to save everyone, which all reformed people should be vehemently opposed to, this idea that he came with a purpose, that this is why he came. Now, yes, again, the gospel call is to all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 20, talks about the law of creation, the law written in our hearts, although it's defaced and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. So, you know, the heavens declare or preach the glory of God. So, man is without excuse. He has no excuse. All men everywhere are called to... Now, that knowledge in nature and the knowledge in our hearts is enough to condemn us. It's not enough to save us. We need the scriptures, the necessity of the scriptures, the infallible inscripturated word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but have that all should come to repentance. So that sounds like he's willing. Again, you could also take this as, again, you have to compare scripture with scripture. You can't isolate passages and say, well, see, he came, his purpose was to save everybody. Now, whether it's his revealed will or decreed of will, but that's not, from the context, this is not what this is talking about anyway. But even if he couldn't show this, it wouldn't be enough by itself. Look at the context here of this verse. Go back to verse 8. But beloved, who's the beloved? Beloved in Christ, those who are Christians. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 and 1,000 years
as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, what's about his promise? Now, we go back to the scriptures. What's the promise? I will be a God unto you and unto your children. Promises repeated in Acts chapter 2. Promises unto you and unto your children and all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is the promise. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Who's us? Is that everybody? That's the beloved. And the context is very clear. Toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The beloved, those who are in Jesus Christ, none shall be plucked out of his hand. Yeah. Anyway, so those verses do not show that God desires and comes with the purpose of saving everybody, but he doesn't. Going on, let's continue on, see if we can get through this whole article in the next 9 minutes. Now, the rest of this article. Anyway, in addition, Jesus makes clear that our being saved requires our free will cooperation, and he affirms in the rich young man, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now be careful with this. We're stopping just here. Be careful with this and read it carefully. Verse 18, but he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Is Jesus saying here, works-based salvation? No. It's completely missing the point of what he's saying to him. We'll get to it in a second. Verse 21. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard the sayings, he went away sorrowful, and he had great possessions. Now, is the purpose of this, considering all the passages that talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. All these passages that show Romans chapter 11 to show oil, like oil and water, works and grace do not mix. It's either by faith alone or it's of works. It cannot be in any way, shape, or form a mixture of the two. It is Christ has fulfilled the law in our stead. His work is finished. That's what he cried out from the cross. So he went away, this rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What did this do? It exposed, not to get into any detail, but this has been done in commentaries and all, it exposed his idolatry. He loved his possessions more than Christ. He was not willing to follow Christ. You cannot serve two masters. This isn't for every single person to sell your goods and all this kind of stuff. This is saying repent and believe the gospel. Why do I mean that? Because this rich young ruler thought he was keeping the law. And what do? You take the law, you expose it in great detail to show that none of us, there is none good, no, not one. He even asked him at the start of this conversation, why do you call me good? There's only one good. That is God. Which is another way to say what? You're not. I remember I love this quote from Paul Washer. It's kind of a bit of a paraphrase, and it's not exact, but one of the most terrifying truths of the gospel, he says that God is good.
People say, well, why is that bad? Well, because you're not. People don't want a good and holy and righteous judge, because that will condemn you. Now, God is also merciful, and he's provided a way in which justice has been satisfied on our behalf, allowing him to be merciful to us. Justice is not set aside at all. But anyway, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, here is the covenant of works being mentioned. Now, no one can keep these commandments. In a sense, there are two ways of salvation. Perfect obedience. Now, none of us do it. We come out from the womb in rebellion against God. So there's no hope for us. It is a law of sin and death brought about by the weakness of the flesh. We notice in the start of Romans chapter 8. So because of that fact, none can do anything through our own obedience, because the law comes back screaming at us that we're guilty. And what we do in evangelism and everything else, you bring the law to bear to show that the person is guilty. And unless you see yourself as a guilty, wretched sinner before God, you will not see the euangelion, the good news of the gospel as actual good news. You won't. You'll see it as foolishness. Because unless you see yourself in need of a savior, well, the medicine is going to seem ridiculous to your condition. You don't go for chemotherapy unless you're convinced that you've got cancer and this is going to help. In the same way, you're not going to see the gospel as good news unless you see your condition. Who is good? There's only one good, who is God. And he says, this is to expose the fact. He names all these things, especially from the second table of the law. He says, you lack one thing. Christ in this one thing saying, go and, if you want to be perfect, go sell all you have, because it's an idol, and give it to the poor. And this is not even saying that he would do that. It was exposing the fact that this was his idol. This is what he served. This passage doesn't even deal with the whole thing about the bondage of the will. It doesn't. This deals with the fact that, let's look at verse 23, and he quotes down, oh yeah, sorry, actually, he does quote in, my mistake. Verse 23, you should have read that as well. Then Jesus said to his disciples, as surely I say unto you, that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Actually, what the funny thing is, these verses say the exact opposite of what he's claiming. But anyway, verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, sorry. When his disciples heard him, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Jesus answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 stars. Anyway, the whole point here is, this is impossible with men. It can go through more and more. It's just like, I don't know what, maybe it's another translation he's got, maybe it's a bad, very bad translation, I don't know. But with man, it's impossible, because this man had his idol. It's not making a commentary on if somebody's rich or poor and all this kind of stuff. But those who love riches, because they're dead in trespasses and sins.
because they love their idol more, and they loathe Christ. So these passages don't in any way, shape, or form hope to... So I'm not going to go through any more of the text verses because we've ran out of time, but let's look at the end of the article and just comment on it some. Further, next paragraph, further, Paul affirms the importance of good works in our freely accepting and maintaining... Notice how it says maintaining. That's a scary term that's entered into some Protestant circles, unfortunately, in the Galatian heresy invading the modern church. Further, Paul affirms the importance of good works in our freely accepting and maintaining the gift of salvific discipleship. And that is Rome's position. It actually is. That they get salvation as we get, but they have to maintain it. They maintain it. The difference between being saved and not being saved at the end is the person, including believing and receiving faith, and that certain unrepentant transgressions will prevent us from attaining heaven. Oh my word, it's like reading John Piper. I'm sorry, whoops, did I say that out loud? Yeah. See, we need to get back, brethren, to studying justification. The classics. I would encourage people to read J.V. Fesco's book on justification. That's a modern classic on the issue. And go read James Buchanan, Justification. It's just called Justification. And there's also a book by John Owen that was, it's published today by RHB. It's published by a lot of people. Banner of Truth also have the 16-volume works of John Owen. But read his very, very detailed treatment of justification by faith. Get into the classics. Focus on the gospel. There's so many other things. I mean, I'm trying to focus on stuff that is related to the gospel. There's a lot of things that are important. Everything in Scripture is important. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The return of Christ is important. Eschatology is important. But the gospel, you know what I mean? Here's the thing. Here's the thing with, that you get, if you get wrong, there is a curse upon you. Just look at Galatians chapter 1 really quickly. If you get this wrong, there are other things of lesser importance. But we must get the gospel right. So why do we spend all our time looking at so many other things? And what it kills me is people kind of go, no, I know the gospel. Can you really explain it in detail? We're going to be studying the gospel for the rest of our lives. We should be. And if you aren't, you're incredibly foolish to do so. If you're a Christian born again, study what the Word of God talks about in the work of redemption throughout history, from Genesis to Revelation. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon after him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And often, here's the problem, we want quick, microwavable answers, or kind of just silver bullet answers, and we want to just kind of go, have these silly, quick answers like justification is just as if I never sinned, which is a half definition, it's a half truth, and that is not the definition of justification. Justification is, yes, on our behalf, we've been declared, it's a forensic term, first and foremost, and you're declared righteous before God the Father based upon the merits of Christ, his act of obedience, his perfect keeping of the law. You could say the positive aspect, you know, obeying all the Ten Commandments, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then passive obedience is suffering obedience. Passive means suffering in Latin. That he bore the wrath of God. He bore the penalty in our stead. So, and based upon that, you are righteous. The guilt has been satisfied, and no longer is there... And you can no longer be seen as guilty because justice has been satisfied. if salvation is merely possible, how can you ever have confidence in your salvation? Well, then again, Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe you can have confidence in your salvation. Here's the thing. I have to keep reminding myself, reading through this, that I'm either not reading some modern-day neo-nomian, or I'm not reading through some Arminian article. And I'm not trying to say this in order to sound ungracious or anything like that, because it's that serious. Like Augustus Toplady said, Arminianism is a road to Rome. Why do we want... Oh. Anyway. So I'm just going to... Yeah. It's pretty... I'll just try and read at the end just to kind of summarize his argument because we kind of ran out of time here. Finally, he says, if Romans 9 were read in isolation, Calvin's view might seem more plausible, although even in the standards of love of God, Calvin's would fall far short of that espoused by mere human mothers and fathers who desperately desire all their children to attain heaven. False analogy. The love of God, right? God is love, but and those who are in Christ are, as it says in Matthew 3:17, God the Father says to God the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Deuteronomy 7, I think it's verse 6 or verse 7, I did not set my love upon you, or choose you. Why did he choose them? Because he loved them. What might that indicate? That in us, from the point of view, it's called the love of complacency by Reformed theologians in the centuries. God hates people outside of Christ. The wrath of God abides on them. The holy hatred of God. The righteous fury of God. Now, God does show love towards those people. The love of benevolence, the love of beneficence. It's a different type of love. But they're not well-pleasing before them. They're objects of wrath outside of Christ because they can't be anything but that. Because the greatest deeds are but filthy rags. The analogy about the love of a father or mother and all this kind of stuff, those outside of Christ are not children of God in that sense. They're children of the devil. Because we have this privileged mentality, especially in the modern world, that we deserve something. No, what do we deserve? The wrath of God. And by nature, by birth, we are not children. We are not children of God. We must be born again. Not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. And then he makes an argument, we'll finish off here, which sounds like it could come from an Arminian blogger. Not just of today, but going through the centuries. He said, indeed, this is, again, Tom Nash, indeed, in arguing that God's sovereignty in the way he does, Calvin unwittingly blasphemes God by presenting him as a capricious tyrant. If you had the amount of times I've heard this, like from Dave Hunt, what love is this? It just sounds... There are times you're reading it and you think it's a Roman Catholic writing it. And I'm not trying to just be smart. It's just true, because when you go down a synergistic route, when whatever way you want to slice it, that there's a certain part of salvation, him getting into heaven depends upon man, well, and you don't put it in man's hands, then it's, you know, that they see it as some capricious tyrant, as this writer here, Tom Nash, says for Catholic Answers, who is responsible for the greatest evils, consigning men and women to hell without giving them any real opportunity to accept or reject him, which is not true. And again, it's a straw man. Look,
This is nonsense. I mean, here's the thing, right? If you have someone, a dead rebellious sinner, you make the salvation merely possible, and you give them all the opportunities. People hear the gospel, they have the opportunity to accept or reject him, but none will come because they don't want to. They don't want to. So the issue is not about having an opportunity to accept or reject him. The issue is, will they ever want to? No, unless they've been regenerated and born again. God goes even further than just saying, here's salvation and here it's possible. Not only does he do that, he goes even further, and he's not even, he wouldn't in any way, shape, or form be required to do this in and of his nature, because he's merciful, and kindness that he shows towards his people, he brings them into union, communion with Christ, giving them a new heart, a new nature, that they will hate the sin they once loved, and love the righteousness they once hated. Repentance and faith towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, I mean, again, I have to keep reminding myself that I wasn't reading an Armenian writer, or I wasn't, the similarities and the dangers of this. This is Catholic Answers arguments. And I agree with Augustus Toplady. Arminianism is a road to Rome. It's been Paul Flynn. Lord willing, we will return. Lord willing, on the 5th, hoping to do a film review. There's a movie, new Christian movie out. I'm going to try and watch that between now and Monday. We'll see what happens. Any questions? MiguelFilms@gmail.com. Again, if you'd like to help out with the whole thing with the new computer, it's going to be quite expensive. It's going to be between, I think the final bill will be something like about £1,800. So, again, but don't feel obliged if you're new to the program or anything like that. I'll probably mention it again in the next program, but that I don't ever mention it to people. So if you feel led, you can go to the website, click on donate if you feel so led. Otherwise, just keep us in your prayers. That's the most important thing. This is Paul Flynn. Thank you so much for tuning in.